It's great pleasure for me to be here with you tonight. I treasure moments like this more than you'll ever know. I asked Brother Dub to hold my time a minute or two because of things I want to say. I'd like to say this, that many of us know Brother Bill Hatcher, and we love him greatly. We love him devotedly. We know that Brother Bill is facing some trying hours. Last week, I had the privilege of visiting in his home. He has incurable cancer, and he said, "Andrew, all I pray is that the brethren will pray for me to have the strength to bear what I must face." And I want you to remember Bill Hatcher and his sweet wife and their lovely family in your prayers. We love Bill and appreciate him so very much. I knew it was not going to be a good week for me when last Sunday morning our song leader got up and he said, "Brother Conley is fixing to speak to us. Will everybody turn to 429 and we will stand and sing Ready to Suffer." That's the way the week started out, and I'm telling you the truth. I got here earlier in the week, and I was so proud of my blue ribbon. I just put it on immediately when I got it, and I was doing great till Bill Jackson walked up to me, and he said, "I guess you know all the hogs at the fair wear blue ribbons." It was not my week. Lady down at the restaurant said, "ADL, says that addled speaker?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." Then tonight, some smart aleck said to me, said, "Brother Conley, we're so glad to be able to hear Brother Ramsey clean up the mess you'll leave." This has not been my week. I want to say a word on behalf of the book. Those of us who have read most of this book, and there are a number of us, a lot of us have talked about it. It's one of the finest books that has ever been printed on any of our lectureships. I say this because of the material that's contained within it. The assignments were beautifully thought out. The work that was involved in that and the publishing of it is great. And some of the men put tremendous amounts of work in this lectureship book. Don't you dare leave here without one of them. They'd make wonderful presents for your children, your grandchildren, for Christmas, whatever. But make sure these books are available to you and your family and those you love. You'll never regret what you spend in buying a book like this and giving it to someone that you truly love and want them to have the truth. The book is well done. I want to say just a word again this year, as I did last year, about the elders of this church. Harry Ledbetter would say I'm saying this because he and I like to hunt and talk about Alaska, but that's not the reason I say it. It's an awesome responsibility being elders in the Lord's church today, as it has been always. But this congregation, probably for its size, is doing more than any church in our brotherhood. And I know what I'm saying. I preach for a local church, not only because of this lectureship. But these elders have weathered the storm along with Brother McClish. They continue to do a great job. They're concerned about the kingdom. They use Dub so effectively in so many ways. And being a preacher and knowing what's involved in local work, and what's involved in all the writing that Dub does and all the traveling and the speaking, I commend these elders and I often pray for them. I pray for their physical strength. I pray for their courage, that they'll not be discouraged, that they'll continue to bear up under the heat of the noonday sun. Pray for these elders, for their courage, and pray for their physical well-being. Pray for Dub and the work that he does. And may God bless them greatly. Tonight, my assignment has been to speak out of Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 7 through 10, which I'd like to read in your hearing. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith." Surely, surely, this great passage says much tonight, many things that we'll not be able to cover, but there are three or four great lessons that the time will allow us to talk very briefly about. To many, life is nothing more than an illusion. Most of these people are self-deceived. They look upon life as simply being a game, that there is simply a great, vast, gray area. Nothing is really black nor white. These people believe that self-justification, self-deception, and certainly their own lives are all right in their eyes. They do not take responsibility very heavily. They do no real introspective thinking. They primarily relegate heaven and hell and responsibility to those neither realms that are very gray in area. That's the majority of our world tonight, sad as it may be. You and I know that of all the creatures God has created, man is the only one that not only can deceive himself, but can deceive himself about deceiving God. A few years ago, my brother Charles Conley came from Fort Worth over to Africa to see me. And Charles wanted to see an ostrich, and we went out in the game park, and we found ostriches, and quite often, when we'd get a little bit close to one of them, he'd start running, looking for a place to hide. Well, an ostrich, actually, the body stands over 6 feet high off the ground, and the average male will weigh around 350 pounds. Now, that's a big bird, to say the least. Every once in a while, one of them would be running along, and all of a sudden, he would stick his head in a hole in the ground, and just as you have always heard, he thought he was hidden from view. And you could drive right up to him, and he wouldn't move because he had hidden his head, and he knew you couldn't see him. And it's a very odd thing to people seeing it the first time. My brother said, "Does he really think he's hidden?" I said, "Absolutely. He's deceived himself." Well, man can deceive himself, but the thing about man that makes him more ludicrous than an ostrich is that man believes he can deceive God. Now, the first point of the lesson simply says, be under no illusion. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. A man who actually believes that he can deceive God is a man that doesn't even think about the facts. In the beginning, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. When God created man in his own image, man needs to understand that God being the creator, God knows everything about man. The Bible says in John 2, in verse 25, that Jesus needed not that any should bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, God the Creator, creating man, knows everything about him. How in the world could the creation feel that he could dupe the Creator? But certainly, that's the admonition. Be under no illusion. You cannot make a fool out of God. And yet, that's exactly what man constantly does. Man wants to deceive God to such an extent that he can rationalize everything that he does. Throughout all of human history, one of the greatest acts man has ever done is rationalization and self-justification and self-deception. Hitler deceived an entire nation and plunged 40 million men and women into war. Killed approximately 15 million men and women because he convinced his nation of the supremacy of the Aryan race. Well, he may have been able to dupe an entire nation or most of it, but he did not fool God. Lenin, Trotsky, Stalin, and all the communist leaders have deceived 70% of the world's population in the last 100 years about communism. It's estimated that 70% of the world's population subscribe to the communist theory. Well, they may believe that's the panacea and the answer to all the world's problems, but they have not deceived God, and yet they constantly try. Even the worldly man feels that he can deceive God. The worldly child of God feels, "I'm not so bad." Well, there are a lot of people in the church doing worse things than I'm doing. The drunkard says, "I'm not really an alcoholic. I can control it. I can stop any time I want to." The businessman that actually practices extortion figures out a way to justify it. Talk to a doctor about his exorbitant charges, and he'll tell you how many years he prepared to be a doctor. Well, a lot of gospel preachers have spent that much time preparing, or more, and none of them would feel they could draw one-tenth of what the average doctor draws. And we deal with the immortal souls of men. Many of them are self-deceived. It makes no difference what they're doing. They feel like that they can deceive themselves, and therefore they can deceive God. And our world seemingly loves to practice that kind of deception. First, be under no illusion, sin is deceptive. If there is a power the devil has, it is to deceive. I personally believe this is the greatest power that Satan has, to deceive
mankind about sin. Revelation 12 and verse 9. The old great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, him that's called the devil and Satan. He was cast down to the earth, the deceiver of the whole world. Surely since the devil and his angels came to the earth, that's been one of their prime preoccupations, trying to deceive mankind. The Bible says if any man says he doesn't have sin, he has deceived himself and the truth is not in him. 1 John 1 and verse 8. Multiplied millions really feel they don't have any real sin. I sat down teaching a man a cottage class only last week. He's a good citizen. He's a good father. He provides for his family. He's not overtly immoral. He said, Andrew, I believe I'm all right. I believe I'm going to heaven. Well, if I didn't know the man, I wouldn't have been wasting time teaching a cottage class, trying to bring him to repentance and salvation. Bless his heart, he's self-deceived. I'm not saying he's not doing it in ignorance to some extent, but in his own eyes, he really doesn't feel he's really wrong. I know him well enough to know he's conscientious in what he's saying. But the Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Constantly the Bible warns us, if any man thinks himself to be religious, but he bridles not his own tongue, he has deceived himself and his religion is vain. James 1 and verse 26. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deluding your own selves. James 1 and verse 22. The Bible is replete with admonitions concerning sin and its power to deceive. We could talk about the method and the approach of sin and Satan. In the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, he came as pretended good. You'll be as God, knowing good and evil. Everybody wants to be like God in some respect. The promise was as wrong as it could be. God said, don't you eat of it, don't you touch it, lest you die. He said, you shall not die. The promise was, you will not die. You'll become as God. So the method of promise and the approach is deceitful. Everything about sin is deceitful. That's its power. That's its allurement. If it's not deceptive and if it's not powerful, how do we explain the fact that men constantly become sinners and even enjoy the sin? Certainly the Bible teaches us we should not be self-deceived about sin. We should not rationalize our sin. We have to say, I did wrong. I made a mistake. I sinned. I need to admit they sinned. Before God, they'll be lost. That's why the Bible says we must confess our sins. God does not want us to be self-deceived. Know ye not that to whom you present yourselves as slaves of obedience, his slave you are, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Romans 6 and 16. Sin is deceptive. We do not need to be deceived about the pleasure of sin. Sin is pleasurable. That's why multiplied millions tonight are serving Satan. They enjoy what they're doing. I've had men tell me, preacher, don't worry me about that. I know it's wrong. I know I'm going to hell. But I want you to leave me alone. I enjoy what I'm doing. You don't have to preach long to find people like that. Sin really is pleasurable. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews the 11th chapter and 25, that when Moses was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why, sin is pleasurable. Don't you ever deny it. Oh, certainly the end of it is horrible. But quite often, the initial onslaught of sin has great pleasurable appeal. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. We constantly are to exhort one another, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin is pleasurable. Sin is damning. It promises so much. Well, of course it does. It promises initial satisfaction. It promises freedom from boredom. Many people sin just because they're bored. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. So is an idle hand. Sin is pleasurable. Sin is appealing, but sin never, never, never can satisfy the spiritual side of man. There is a side of man that sin constantly appeals to. The fleshly side of man. When God created man in his own image in the beginning, he not only created him in the image of God, he created him in the image of Adam. He is of the earth, earthy. Therefore, he has a propensity to sin. Otherwise, how are you going to explain how that when man reaches the age of accountability, it's not long after that that he inevitably sins? Not born a sinner, but he has a propensity to sin. He leans that way. He desires to sin. And the pleasure in sin is alluring. We have to be honest enough to teach our young people that it does have power, it does have pleasure, but at the end it bites like a snake. It's bitter, and it brings nothing but sorrow. It promises everything, but in the final, ultimate result, it's damning. The wage of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But God doesn't want us to be deceived not only about the pleasure of sin, but about the deceitfulness of riches. Matthew 13:22, Jesus warned the story of the parable of the sower. He said, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches rise up and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Sin and its desire to mankind involve quite often riches. The desire to have more and more and more. Constantly creating for ourselves security, wealth, comfort, luxury. Surrounding ourselves with the things that money and power and wealth can buy. But the Bible warns us in no uncertain terms. I believe it was Mac Layton said that on an average of once on every page of our New Testament, there is a warning about materialism. Materialism is the gateway to apostasy inevitably. Deceitfulness of riches is strong. You know the story of the rich fool. Well, there wasn't anything wrong with that farmer's ability to get goods, to raise up grain, to gather into harvest. Why, he said, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And he filled them up. Undoubtedly, that man had something going up here as far as wealth was concerned. God said, you're a foolish one. All these things which thou hast supplied and provided, whose now shall they be? For this night is thy soul required of thee. Charge them that are rich in this world's good, that they be not high-minded, nor have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but upon God who gives us richly all these things to enjoy, that they do good, be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up for themselves in store a foundation against the time that is to come, that they may lay hold on life, which is life indeed. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. God doesn't want us to be deceived by sin. Take heed unto yourselves. Keep yourselves from covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Luke 12:15. If there was ever an argument to 20th century America, it is Luke 12:15. My little children, guard yourselves from the idols of covetousness. Our life does not consist in the things which we possess. And we in 20th century America possess the world. If it's new, we'll buy it. We'll figure out a way to get it one way or the other. Deceitfulness of riches. Don't allow the devil to deceive you because of the sin of pleasure and the sin of riches and certainly the sin of false doctrine. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. All week long we've heard wonderful lessons warning us not to move away from the truth of the gospel. For freedom did Christ set you free. Be not entangled in a yoke of bondage again. My, you Galatians, you did well. You were running well. Who hindered you? Though I or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel other than which you received, let him be anathema. God warning against false teachers. False teachers constantly are crafty. False teachers are wily. Ephesians 4:14. They make merchandise of souls, 2 Peter 2:1-3. They come in as a lamb in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7:15. But there is a ravenous lion, 1 Peter 5:8. The Bible is filled with admonitions about false doctrine. A lot of our brethren don't want to hear anything about it. They don't want us to actually deal with anything concerning false doctrine. They don't want to know anything about what's going on in the brotherhood. They don't want any negative preaching about anything.
They don't want a finger pointed at anybody. As far as they are concerned, their little congregation is a single solid social unit, separate and apart from the world, separate and apart from the brotherhood. And I'm here to tell you, many of them are separate and apart from God. It's a tragic thing that men cannot understand the great warnings in the Bible of error doctrinally. Men and women that believe error doctrinally, their lives can't be right. The only thing that our life is a reflection of our beliefs. What a man believes, he practices,
either in his mind or his life or both. And that's why it's so important, brethren, to keep our minds right and keep our doctrine right and keep our lives right. They go hand in hand, to be sure. The Bible warns us that even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light, and that his ministers fashion themselves into ministers of righteousness. Oh my! 2 Corinthians 11:13-14. God warns us about the false teachers in every day. Elders are exhorted not to allow men among their own selves to rise up and speak things that will draw the disciples away. Acts the 20th chapter and verse 30 through 32. God warns preachers that they have to preach the gospel of Christ under the anathema of heaven. God warns children of God to walk in the light where the truth is. How much stronger could God make it? Sin is deceptive. Error is appealing. Ungodly doctrines of marriage, divorce, and remarriage are sawing the church asunder on every hand. I had lunch with one of our elders yesterday and his good wife. Our own congregation at Sigaville, two women recently left their husbands without a scriptural reason. Elders say, "What on earth are we going to do?" I said, "It's going to get a whole lot worse." By the year 2000, good brethren, the permissive society in which we live is going to permeate the church. One of the biggest battles we'll ever have is concerning the Christian family and the home. It's here now. It's getting worse. Tragic. We know about it. There's only one thing we can do. Preach the Word of God. Counsel those that are about to sin. And then if they go ahead and sin, discipline them. That's all you can do. And it's tragic. It's heartrending. It's our children, our families. But we must do what God says. Sin is deceitful. False doctrine is deceitful. Good brethren, the Bible is filled with admonition. You can't make a fool out of God. Don't think God's going to turn away and turn from that which He has stated. That God's going to close His eyes. That God's going to turn His back, wring His hands, and say, "Well, everybody's doing it. What can I do about it?" At the judgment, we'll learn what God will do about it. And then it's too late. We have ample illustrations of what God will do about it. The Bible is filled. Adam and Eve, they were driven out of the garden. They tried to make a fool out of God. Tried to hide from Him. You can't hide when you've sinned. God knows. So He drove them out. Ahab killed Naboth, took his vineyard. God said, "You kill, you possess, and the dogs will eat you." And it happened in 1 Kings 21 and chapter 21 and 22. You can't make a fool out of God. But the second main division. As a man sows, so shall he reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Two great truths. God's law is inflexible. God's law is immutable. It's inexorable. It will not change. Man that sows to the flesh shall of his own flesh reap corruption. A man that sows to the Spirit has great hope. He'll reap eternal life. The Bible is filled with admonitions about the flesh. Daily self-crucifixion is taught of God. God chose the figure of crucifixion, for there's not a more horrible death than crucifixion. I used to work in the oil fields. On occasion, a well would blow in. You have never felt fire like an oil field fire. Sometimes we'd work all night throwing Bayroid, trying to put out that fire. 96-pound sacks of Bayroid all night. Young men just straining and sweating, and sometimes the fire would get out of control, and when it blew in, it would burn men to death. Horrible, horrible death, but it's over almost instantaneously. The horrible burns that kill, it's a matter of seconds, and it's over.
crucifixion is lingering. It's horrible. That's why the Lord drank the bitter cups of that death as an example of suffering. Good people, self-crucifixion is the only thing a man can do to keep himself sowing after the Spirit. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives within me. Galatians 2:20. They that are Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the lust and the passions thereof. Galatians 5:24. Far be it from me the glory saving the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, through which I have become crucified unto the world, and the world has become crucified unto me. Galatians 6:14. Self-crucifixion keeps a man from sowing to the flesh. It's a daily thing. If a man will not deny himself, take up his cross daily, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 9:23. Oh, God warns us. God has given us picture after picture after picture of what happens when men sow to the flesh. So then, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh. For if we sow to the flesh, then he said, we'll die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, then shall we live. Romans 8:12. God didn't spare the angels when they sinned. 2 Peter, the second chapter. God spared not the angels, but cast them down into pits of darkness, be reserved under chains of darkness until the judgment of the last day. God didn't spare the ancient world when they sowed to the flesh, but he delivered Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought a flood upon the ungodly. They sowed to the flesh. They died physically. They died spiritually. Sodom, Gomorrah, Abner, Zibnah. God didn't spare them. Whenever their crop was full grown, God harvested them. That's what we're talking about. Sowing and reaping. Sowing to the flesh, it's going to bring destruction. Sodom and Gomorrah died. They paid a terrible price for it. The Jewish nation, oh, God let them go for centuries. Hundreds of years God besought, he begged, he pled, he chastised, he took into captivity, he restored, and ultimately they perished. And there's not an Israelite by name and not an Israelite by physical birth that's special in the sight of God tonight anywhere in the world. In spite of President Reagan, and I think a great deal of him, he doesn't know what God has in store for, quote, the Holy Land. He doesn't have anything in store for the Jewish nation except what he has in store for every individual who rejects the gospel or obeys the gospel. That's tragic. Their great former glory meant nothing. Ultimately, they were destroyed. Romans 11:20-23. God broke them off because they sinned. God grafted us in to hold in the goodness and the severity of God. God will not allow men to sow to the flesh and escape. America cannot escape, good people. The homosexuals are destroying our nation. Child abuse and child pornography is running away with our nation. And when sin becomes that degrading, that bad, then it's not long till harvest time will be here. God will not allow a nation to do what other nations have done and punish them and let ours escape. No way. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. There's the law of sowing and reaping. Proverbs 14:34. Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah. And the nation shall be turned into hell. Yea, all nations that forget God. Psalms 33:12. Psalms 12:14. God 9:17. God will not allow us to escape. It's just a matter of sowing and reaping. But the verse says something else. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Thank God for that. It's not enough to warn men not to sow to the flesh, but here is the other promise, the other side of the coin. They that sow to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. God Almighty has promised us, no temptation shall take you, none that you cannot bear. For God will with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul could say, all things are possible. What do you mean, Paul? I can do all things through him that strengtheneth me. Philippians 4:13. This power that comes from Almighty God is awesome. It's magnificent. It's wonderful. And it belongs only to God's children. Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in you. Thank God for that promise. God works in his people. The power is available to every child of God that wants to go to heaven. The tragedy is a lot of us are self-deceived and trying to make a fool out of God. All you got to do is sow to the Spirit. The Bible says then, brethren, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. There are sons of God, and it comes from following the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 14. Thank God for those promises. Third point, we shall reap if we faint not. Boy, there's the hooker right there. The older we get, the more we want to faint. You know, in the years that I've been preaching, 35 now, I've noticed two things about old preachers, and I'm one of them now. We either become so set in our ways and hard-hearted and disgusted with the world and the brethren that nobody can stand us. We act like we've been weaned on a dill pickle. Or we turn around and become a rank liberal and jine up with them. We just finally quit fighting and jine up with them. And every one of us that are in this audience know men that have done both. And it's tragic. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want us to faint, and God doesn't want us to give up. For in due season we'll reap if we faint not. Fainting is the problem. Don't become weary in well-doing. Why? Because you're not to faint. You're to hold out to the very end. Be thou faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and 10. Even though it means going through death itself, don't become cynical. Don't become ironical. Just patiently endure. Continue to work.
Last night in our Bible study, we were studying the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, where Jesus Christ was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. You know, there are times, good people, and the best thing to do is just to stoically take it. There are times to speak. A lot of times, brethren, lying about you, the best thing to do is just look at them, shake your head, and go on. It doesn't need any refutation. The lie itself will fall. There are times when brethren don't know, and you have to tell them the truth, but there are times when you need to play like the Lord. He reached the point that he wouldn't answer them anymore. They were dishonest, and he knew it, and they knew it, so why say anything else? And whenever you're sure of that, the best thing to do is just follow the Lord's example. But the Bible says, don't you faint. Don't you become weary. Isaiah prophesied a long time ago, the 40th chapter and verse 29. God gives power to the faint, and God gives strength to the weary. God will do that very thing. He's done it throughout all of generations. Paul says, do not wax weary, fainting in your souls. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. My, the Bible wants us to continue to resist. Not to faint. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18 and verse 1. The Bible is filled with admonition. Don't faint. The end is near. Your time's running out. Don't become cynical and hard. Don't give up and cave in. Just keep on keeping on. You haven't got long to go. I sat down not long ago and I listed 50 gospel preachers that I know that have fainted. At one time, they were faithful workers in the kingdom as far as I knew. Now they no longer preach. I probably could name 25 more that have recapitulated and gone over to the liberals. They were solid and sound a few years ago, and now they've jined up with them. Well, God doesn't want us to do either one. God wants us just to keep on keeping on, not grow weary in well-doing. In due season, you're going to reap if you faint not. Talk about salvation being conditional. Man, how could a man read the book of Galatians and not know the possibility of apostasy? It's on every page in the book of Galatians. And here's one of them. The law of sowing and reaping. The law of holding out to the end. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard.
Those of us who are older, we know it's hard. But God will stand by us. God will strengthen us. Our strength shall become as our day. The prophet Isaiah finished the chapter 40 a while ago that I mentioned in verses 32 and 33. He said, even the young men shall faint, and the youth shall grow weary. But they that wait for Jehovah shall mount up as the wings of an eagle, and they shall run and not become weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait for Jehovah. And some of us don't have long to wait. Thank God it's nearly over. Old Horace Busby stood in the Victory Boulevard Church of Christ in Fort Worth one night. That great, deep, booming voice of his. And he says, I'm facing the setting of the sun. And he said, I would not go back for anything in this world and fight the battles over again. He said, I'm too near victory. I'm near the setting of my sun. He said, the end approaches, and I'm welcoming it. I was a kid the night he said that. I didn't understand it. I understand it now. These godly elders that fight the battles and preachers and good members that fight the battles, they know what he meant. You'll reap in due season if you faint not. As you have opportunities, last point, number four, do that which is good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. A few years ago, our Andy brethren said, you can't practice that as a church. That's individual action. Well, those men that have had to eat their words, they cannot always decide what's congregational action, what's individual action. Anything that God gave a Christian to do because he's a Christian can be done by 1, 2, or 2,000. Certainly there are limits to the church's treasury, but the Bible teaches that the congregational treasury, he can practice pure and undefiled religion just like an individual. They can visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. They can keep themselves unspotted from the world. We as a congregation can sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in spite of the fact that DeWelt says that's no authority for congregational singing. Ephesians 5 and 19. Of course, if one can do it, 100 can do it. It's right. It's good. As you have opportunity, that's the key. Do that which is good. That's the key to all men. Christianity is not selfish. It's a universal command, especially those of the household of faith. That's not designed to cut down on helping non-members. That means simply an honor, prefer your brethren. And it is an honor to prefer them. I love to prefer my brethren. I love to see them do good in business. I try to buy from them. I try to boost them in every way. They're my brethren. They're members of the body. They're the Lord's people. Why would I not prefer them? The Bible teaches, let him, individual that hath ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation, the 2nd and 3rd chapter. Those 7 churches, God said it every time. Of course, God works through the individuals in the congregation, but it can be many times individual action and congregational action, whether it's singing or whether it's visiting the widows, the orphans, or whether it's the preaching of the gospel around the world. The Annieism that many of us went through a few years ago did nothing more than shackle the good works of the church of our Lord. It made us selfish. It turned us away from doing the good that God wanted done in the world. First church action that we can find in the Bible was benevolent, and I'll guarantee you it wasn't restricted to saints only. Brethren, the law of God is, don't be under any illusions. You can't make a fool out of God. As a man sows, so shall he reap. So be not weary in well-doing. Don't you dare faint, for in due season you're going to reap. And as you have opportunity, do that which is good unto all men. God bless you.